The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading verses 4 through 6. I, as always, invite you to follow along, and if you are a Bible marker and something strikes you, to underline, to circle, to mark something, if you're a note taker, and maybe later, what I've done over the years sometimes is I've taken notes and then later, rather than trying to balance my Bible on my lap and write something, I later take out whatever notes I have and make a notation or mark something in the scripture afterwards. And it's a good way to not just walk out the door and the sermon is over. And I think I've shared this statistic before, but if you don't have your Bibles open or you don't take notes, you will forget 90% of what I say by Tuesday. Studies show. That's kind of discouraging. So if you have your Bible open, if you mark, if you take notes, then all those various means by which you are engaged with the Scripture, it stays with you and is able to be profitable for you in the week to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the Apostle Paul were carrying on his ministry today, I wonder how he would be regarded in various religious circles. More specifically, the question I'm asking is, would he be regarded as a success or not? And you think about the Apostle Paul's life and experience. He was a man who spent time in jail. He was a man who never set aside any money for retirement. He was never able to. He never had enough money to buy a home of his own. He frequently had to work his trade as a tent maker to support himself in his mission endeavors. He never oversaw a church building project. He was never on the radio. He never appeared on TV. He didn't have some kind of ministry blog or podcast. He was, in the eyes of some, kind of a poor public speaker. He was, in the eyes of some, rather unimpressive in personality and appearance. Where are his skills? Where is his polish? Where is Paul's sense of being that self-sufficient, confident, capable, follow me, I lead the way kind of person? And so I ask this question, would most church people regard Paul as a success or not? And the answer is no. Because even in the church, we define success as the world does. Engaging person, resources, buildings, finances, budgets, power, influence. If you have all of that, that's success. If you don't have that, you're not a success. And so Paul, by the definition of our day, would not be a success. I mean, he's not the kind of person a church call committee would ever consider to even invite him to come and candidate. But Paul was a success. And as our text makes clear, and in fact, as all of Paul's letters make clear, in spite of his imperfections and his frailties and weaknesses of all kinds, he was confident in his calling and in his ministry. And Paul was a success, but as our text makes clear, it was not rooted in him at all. Notice verse 4, such is the confidence we have, but read the rest of the sentence, through Christ towards God. Paul had a confidence, but it wasn't rooted in himself in any sense of the word. His confidence was in God. His confidence was in Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, which centers on the Lord Jesus. His confidence was in the work of the Holy Spirit through the word. I am confident toward God through Jesus Christ, Paul says. Now, that wasn't always the case, if you remember Paul's story. He shares a little bit of his testimony in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where he says, you know what, I used to be really confident in myself, on my own account. And you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I was confident in my heritage. I was a Jew. I was of a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was proud of all of that. That meant something in my mind, Paul says. I was proud of my conservative theology. On the theological spectrum, I had nothing to do with liberalism. I was a Pharisee. I was as conservative as they get. I led an outwardly blameless life. No one could point at me and say, you did this, you did that. My life was blameless to all outward appearance. And when it comes to religious zeal, I took a backseat to nobody. I was passionate about everything. But then something happened to him one day on the road to Damascus. God grabbed him. It's the only way you can describe his conversion. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him. And laid hold of him on that road. And when Paul's eyes were opened and he was converted and he saw the glory of Christ and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture, Paul now realized that everything he had put his confidence in was nothing. It was garbage. It was rubbish in the eyes of God. And so he cast it all aside. And the Apostle Paul said, now my boast, my confidence, my righteousness, my foundation, my calling, my ministry, my message is centered in Christ and Christ alone. He is the cornerstone of all things. And so that being so, Paul has every reason to be confident because it is through Christ that he has confidence. Who Jesus is, what he has done, how his life had been transformed. But you notice here, confidence in Christ is not equated with self-sufficiency. It's not the same thing. Do you notice that in verse 5? Not that we are sufficient. Sufficient in ourselves, Paul says. And what's ironic is his confidence is rooted in a sense of his own total inadequacy. Does that make sense? It's a paradox, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul is thinking about his apostolic calling and the overwhelming nature of it all. And you remember the question Paul asked in just a handful of verses earlier, chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? And by the way, that's the same word we see several times in our text this morning, isn't it? Who is sufficient for these things? And we saw that that statement is drawn from the calling of Moses in the Old Testament, where Moses is minding his own business. He's out in the wilderness. He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And all of a sudden, the burning bush, you remember the whole story. And God says to this shepherd out in the middle of nowhere, I'm calling you to go to the most powerful ruler on earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and say to him, let my people go. God says it. And what was Moses' response? Who is sufficient for these things? Exodus 4 and verse 10. I'm not sufficient for that. I'm not a competent for such a task. That's an impossibility. And of course, he wasn't sufficient, was he? And neither was Paul for the apostleship calling that was given to him. But what's amazing when you go through Scripture, you see this wonderful pattern again and again of human insufficiency and then God's divine sufficiency, equipping the person to be effective in whatever God's called him or her to do. Let me just give you a couple examples. This is from the story of Gideon. Remember, the Midianites had come into the land and were afflicting the people of Israel, pillaging the land, and the Lord comes to a nobody by the name of Gideon, and starting the reading in verse 14, the Lord turned to Gideon, and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. Where was Gideon's might? In the fact he was being sent. Go in this might of yours. Well, I don't have any. No, you don't, but I'm sending you. And he said, he's still not ready to go. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And you notice the Lord doesn't dispute any of that. Gideon says, I am from a weak and nothing of a clan, and in my family, I'm the lowest of the low. And the Lord doesn't say, no, you aren't. you really are somebody. The Lord says, amen, you got it. But I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Gideon's insufficiency becomes sufficiency, not in and of himself, but because do not I send you, and I will be with you. When you have that, you are sufficient. As Paul says in this text, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Think of the example of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. He's in the temple. He has this vision of the Lord of hosts. His train filled the temple. Smoke filled the temple. The cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah, then in beginning in verse 5, says, I'm totally inadequate to be a prophet. You got to understand. And his inadequacy, you notice, is found in his utter sinfulness. I'm a sinner through and through. I'm not equipped. And he said, woe is me, for I am lost. Or the King James Version says, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner through and through. The culture I'm part of is evil through and through. And I'm terrified because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm totally inadequate because I am a sinner in a sinful culture. I can't do it. I'm supposed to carry out holy work. I can't do it. What does the Lord do? He addresses Isaiah's inadequacy. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That which was a barrier to ministry and service has been taken care of. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Isaiah. Jeremiah, the same thing. The Lord comes to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and calls him to be a prophet. And Jeremiah says, I'm totally inadequate for what you're asking me to do. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I should have actually highlighted the first part of this passage as well. The Lord says, before you were born from all of eternity, I called you and equipped you to be a prophet. This isn't like, what do I do now? I called you from before there was creation to be my spokesman, to be my prophet. And Isaiah and Jeremiah hears that and says, yeah, but I'm not good at speaking and I'm really young. And the Lord says, that's not a problem. You're young and you don't know what to say. I am going to be with you and I'll give you every word you need to speak. So go. You see Jeremiah's sense of inadequacy. Ezekiel, the same thing. Those of us in our men's study, we're working through the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he has this tremendous vision of God, of the chariot throne in the heavens, and the seraphim and cherubim and angels and the light and glory of God. And he's overwhelmed by it all and he falls to the ground. God's calling him to be a prophet. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, here's the key, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me and he said, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. Ezekiel is overwhelmed by the glory and majesty of God. He's on his face on the ground. And the Lord by his Spirit, not only in this vision raises him up, but the Spirit of God entered into him and filled him and equipped Ezekiel for what God called him to do. He felt his own total insufficiency. You go to the New Testament and you find God calling fishermen, IRS agents, to be proclaimers of his truth? I mean, who does that? I mean, who calls those kind of people for theological work, for proclaiming the gospel, for spreading the truth of God's word? But that's who he called. And all of them, you think of those apostles, all of them with Peter at the forefront, had to learn a very hard and indispensable lesson. Namely this: disaster always comes when you're self-sufficient. And you remember the account? The night Jesus was betrayed, they were leaving the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here's what Jesus said. This is from Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," he even quoted scripture to them, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all," the other apostles, "may fall away." I can see that. I can see Andrew not standing. I can see John. I can see Thomas. Yeah, they're not always real stable. Okay, I can see that. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then all the disciples picked up on this and they all said the same thing. So we blame Peter, but it's all the rest of them too. And they all failed miserably, didn't they? And the lesson that all of them learned in a very painful and in a very heart-wrenching way was that it is God's grace and God's grace alone that is the source of sufficiency for one's life and work and career and family and ministry. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Back in 1955, a small group of Christians at Cambridge invited Billy Graham to come over to Britain and to speak there at the university. Well, as the invitation was given and as Billy Graham accepted it, there was immediate opposition, and some of the most intense was from religious people. And various letters began to pour into the Times of London, essentially basically saying, you know, Billy Graham, from all I would guess, he probably is a nice person, but he's one of those fundamentalist kind of Christians, the sort of person that believes that the blood of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. We don't believe that kind of stuff anymore. We've put that in the past. That won't fly over here in Great Britain. And further, some of the letters said, I can't imagine that the brightest minds in Britain and elsewhere at Cambridge University, brilliant students and faculty, what are they going to think about this hick from the South who comes over here? There's nothing they can learn from Billy Graham. This is a disgrace. Well, Billy Graham was aware of the opposition. He was only 36 years old, kind of like Jeremiah, I'm only a youth. And he was really insecure about his lack of advanced theological education. He hadn't really had any. He hadn't been to prestigious seminaries and graduate schools and all of that. And here he's going to one of the premier universities on the planet. And so he wrote a letter in the summer. He was going to be beginning the meetings in November. He wrote a letter to John Stott. John Stott went on to become a world-renowned theologian, in a strong evangelical theologian in the Anglican tradition. John Stott was one of those who had issued the invitation. And here's what young Billy Graham, 36 years old, wrote to John Stott. He said, "I have been deeply concerned and in much thought about our Cambridge mission this autumn. I do not know that I have ever felt more inadequate and totally unprepared for mission. As I think about the possibility for messages, I realize how shallow and weak my presentations are. In fact, I was so overwhelmed with my unpreparedness that I almost decided to cancel my appearance. But because plans have gone so far, it is best to go through with it. However, it is my prayer that I shall come in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. And so Billy Graham was going to speak at Cambridge University for 8 evenings in a row. And so he put together 8 sermons, I guess you can call them. He tried to make them as scholarly and high-minded and erudite as he could possibly make them. Very different. You've heard Billy Graham. If some of you may have heard him in person, you've seen him in his messages on TV, or you can watch old videos. You know how Billy Graham preached. The messages he put together, very different from the kind that he usually gave. But he prepared for each of the 8 nights that he was going to be preaching at the great St. Mary's Church. And so there are about 8,000 students at Cambridge in those days. And each night, Billy Graham packed out St. Mary's Church. 2,000 packed into the church, students, faculty members. And the opening night of the meetings was Sunday, November 6th. That was the first of Billy Graham's 8 sermons, 1 each evening. And so for several nights, he delivered his prepared remarks. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and something incredible happened. Namely, absolutely nothing. And so on Wednesday night, Billy Graham set aside his high-minded, scholarly sermons, and he said to the packed church, "Let me tell you what I know about the cross of Jesus Christ." And one of the students who was there, who went on to become a great evangelical leader in Britain for 40 years, Dick Lucas, gives this eyewitness account of that Wednesday night. He said, "I'll never forget that night. I was in the totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one leg, and the chaplain of a college who was a future bishop on the other. Both of these were good men, but completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. So dear Billy got up that night, and he began at Genesis, and he went right through the whole Bible, and he talked about every single sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all over the place, everywhere for 3/4 of an hour. And both my neighbors were terribly embarrassed by the crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and everything they dreaded. But at the end of the sermon, Billy Graham dismissed the audience and invited anyone who wanted to stay behind and to make a commitment to Christ. And that night, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women stayed." Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is from God. God is not looking for self-sufficient people who say, "God, it's sure good you found me, because I have something really to offer that others don't have." God is looking for weak people. He is looking for inadequate people. But he's looking for people who say, "I will take the gospel whatever way I can and make Christ known." People who are willing to open themselves up to the filling and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I've told part of my own story before. I told part of it, I think it was 2 Sundays ago. I want to tell another part of it this morning. I don't think I've ever shared this part. But it was 1985, and I'd finished all my graduate school work. I'd finished my doctoral program, and I had taken 1984 into 85 to work full-time on my doctoral dissertation. Laurel worked downtown in Minneapolis at a bank, so we had money to live on while I was finishing my degree. And so in 1985, I finished my studies, I finished my dissertation, and in the years before, I had sensed a call to pastoral ministry, but I wanted nothing to do with it for a number of reasons. I'd sensed a call to pastoral ministry, but I was determined not to go down that route. So I was applying for jobs and openings. I was in publishing in those days. I loved writing and editing and publishing, and that was a career I would have really loved and embraced. And so it was one morning, Laurel had left for work, taken the bus to downtown Minneapolis. And I can still remember kneeling beside a rocking chair in our apartment for morning prayer. And as I began to pray, I said in my prayer, "Lord, send me into the ministry." It's the strangest experience, even as I think about it now. I hadn't planned to say it. It just came out. It's the only way I can describe it. And the minute I prayed that, I said, "This is crazy. You know you don't want to do that in the first place. And you know you can't do that." And so I, in essence, said to the Lord, no, forget that. That's not what I meant to say. Not what I meant to say. Well, several weeks later, on a Sunday evening, various doors were being closed. And Laurel and I were talking. She was pregnant with Karen in those days, to be born not too many months down the road. And we were talking about our future and what was going to happen when our first child was born and possibilities and jobs and career and all those things. And everything seemed closed. And she said to me that night, "Remember back when we were dating? Remember you once said to me," I only had said it once, "that you wondered if God might not be calling you into the pastoral ministry?" And she said, "Whatever happened to that?" Well, I didn't really give her an answer. I just kind of hemmed and hawed and just said words. Said something, fumbled around, didn't really like, "Oh yes, you know, I've been praying about that, and I'm sure God's..." I just gave kind of a non-response to that, but that got me thinking. An hour later, the phone rang. And it was a pastor friend of mine in the Free Lutheran Church. And he called me just out of interest. We were friends. It's like, "Hey, how's it going? You getting near the end of your program?" "Yep," all that kind of thing. "How's the job search going?" "Well," I said, "not too well. I don't have any immediate prospects. It's a little frustrating." And he said to me, "Have you ever considered entering the pastoral ministry?" And I said, "Funny you should ask." But I gave him all the excuses why not. That was Sunday night. Monday morning, I went to my home church, Ebenezer Lutheran Brethren in Minneapolis, because I had been talked into teaching adult Sunday school for the fall. And since it was getting later in the summer, I needed to get some things organized and ask about ordering materials and that sort of thing. And so I came in, and on that morning, the assistant pastor happened to be there. And so he said, "Hey, come into my office." So I came into his office, sat across from his desk. "How's it going?" "Well, great," I said. "How's the job search going?" "Well, not too well." And almost in the same words, he said, "Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry?" I was stunned. It was the third person in 12 hours to ask me the same question. And I said, "Well, yes, I have. But," I said, "it's an impossibility, and here's why." And I ended with, "I've never been to seminary a day in my life, so that settles it." And he said, "That's not a problem. You sit here. I'm calling the president of the synod while you're sitting here." And some of you old LB folks will remember Everald Strum. He was the president. And so while I'm sitting in front of my assistant pastor's desk, he and Everald are lining up a meeting where I'm going to meet with him. I didn't have any like say in it. And so so they lined up a meeting for like 2 days later. And next thing I know, I'm driving on my way to Fergus Falls. And we met at a restaurant in Fergus Falls, and we talked for 3 hours. And at the end of the 3 hours, he said, "I believe God is calling you. I'm going to recommend your name to, I've got a couple churches in mind I think you would fit well at. I'm going to recommend your name to those churches." And in a whole series of circumstances, clearly orchestrated by the Lord, I came to understand that parish ministry was God's call beyond a shadow of a doubt. It was as clear as if, and I don't mean this as an exaggeration, it was as clear as if an angel in shining clothes had stood in my room at night and said, "This is what I want you to do. This is what the Lord is calling you to do." It was that clear. And even beyond that, and this is a story for another day, how God directed me in a crystal clear way, even to the very parish I was supposed to go to, ended up being Word of Life Lutheran Brethren in Le Sueur, Minnesota. And I can tell you, because part of why I didn't want to be a pastor is like, I can't do this stuff. My dad was a pastor. I saw it firsthand. I'm not equipped. I'm not sufficient. I'm not ready for this. I can't handle it. And I can tell you it without any hesitation. The only reason why I am a pastor, the only reason why I'm in this room this morning, the only reason why I'm standing here, it's because of the grace of God alone. It's the only reason. And I can tell you without hesitation that if I have ever in my life accomplished anything of lasting value, it has only been because of the presence and power of Christ through the Spirit of God. That's the only way. And I can tell you without hesitation that everything positive that's been part of my life now for 67 plus years, everything positive from my background to unique opportunities I've had over the years, from training, from education, you name it, all those things, none of it is self-generated. It is all of God's gift. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So let me tell you from personal experience. When God calls you to whatever it is, don't hide behind your weakness. When God calls you, don't hide behind your inadequacy. Don't use fear as an excuse. Don't say, I can't do it, because of course you can't. Of course you can't do it. But once you recognize that fact, once you have confidence through Christ, once your sufficiency is not of yourselves, but of the one who called you, of Jesus Christ, of God Himself through the Spirit, once that is your sufficiency, once you embrace that reality, then you're ready to be used. Then you're ready for the Holy Spirit to fill you. Then you are a vessel prepared. An earthen vessel, yes, always. But a vessel prepared from which God's glory can shine forth. Confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God.